Just by way of introduction this morning, let me recap for you where we are in this chapter. God has been raising up John the Baptist as the first prophet to come to the nation of Israel in the last 400 years. You remember there's this silent period between the Old Testament and the New Testament where God sends no prophets, where there is great silence in the land. God's word is not being heard. And so here in the ministry of John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years, and his message to the people of Israel is that their spiritual condition is in bad shape, that they are no better than the Gentiles, and they should not think of themselves as better than the Gentiles, that their Jewish heritage does not give them a foot up with God, that in fact they're infected with sin, and they need to repent, and they need to turn back to God. And then he tells them, if your repentance is genuine, there will be evidence of genuine repentance in your life. We will see deeds or fruit in keeping with repentance. And many of those who heard John's message, they step forward and they say, okay, what should the fruit of keeping with repentance look like for us? And so John tells the Jews that the fruit ought to look like kindness or compassion or generosity. He tells the soldiers and he tells the Romans, he tells the tax gatherers, don't take any more. There needs to be integrity. There needs to be generosity. You need to be concerned about others ahead of yourself. He says, if you're genuinely moved by the Spirit of God to repent, then these things are going to look different in your life. And he says to them, basically, the fruit of repentance looks like this. Your affections change, your attitudes change, and your activities change. And that's a good way for us to stop and think about our own repentance. Does repentance change your affections? Does it change your attitude? And does it change your activities? If it doesn't, then you have to wonder if it's real repentance or just sorrow. Because it's possible to be sorry about what we've done and not repent. Real repentance looks like a change in attitude, a change in activities, and a change in affections. So far in this message, it's really no different than a message that any Old Testament prophet could have preached. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets were always calling the nation to repent, to return to God, to turn away from idols, to turn away from false religion, and to turn back to God. But there is a difference this time, and that is what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the ministry of the deliverer. The Old Testament prophets would often say, you need to repent because one day God is going to send a deliverer who is going to restore Israel. We don't know when that's coming, but it's going to come one day. And in this message, John the Baptist says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the forerunner. I'm preparing the way. It's not one day. It's coming. It's here. The kingdom of God has arrived. So in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we'll see four things. The first thing we'll see is John the Baptist making it clear that he's not the Messiah. In fact, he's not worthy to be the Messiah. He does not have the might to be the Messiah. And then the second thing we'll see is he says, my baptism is not the same as the baptism that the Messiah will bring. Then the third thing we'll see is that John the Baptist's outspoken prophecy got him in trouble with authorities, and eventually it led to his death. And the last thing we'll see this morning is the baptism of Jesus, when God puts his stamp of approval on the ministry of the Messiah, when God publicly declares that this is his beloved son. So the first thing we're going to see is John saying, I'm not the one. Look at verse 15 in John chapter 3. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. So you get the crowd. Here is all the people wondering, is this the guy? There's a buzz in the land. Here's what's going on. People are saying, look, there's a prophet out in the wilderness. I don't know if you've heard about him, but he is preaching and he's gathering crowds and he's really preaching a powerful message. And we haven't heard anything like this from anybody for years. Could this be the Messiah? That's the buzz that's going on. And Luke says that this wasn't just idle speculation, but he says all were questioning, and they were questioning in their hearts. So it's widespread and it's deep. It's not just, hey, who do you think is going to win the election? It's people going, could this be? There's a serious soberness to the idea that this might be the Messiah. But keep in mind, these people were not looking for what God was sending. They were looking for a deliverer, but what kind of a deliverer were they looking for? someone who would liberate them from Roman oppression and restore Israel to its glory days when King David had reigned and when Israel was the world power. They were looking for, if I can say it, they were looking for what was in it for them. We don't like being in slavery. We don't like being oppressed. We don't like the Romans being in charge of us. We'd like to be back in charge of things. Oh Lord, send a deliverer that we might be restored to prosperity and peace and be in charge of things. They were not looking for someone to come and free them from their sin. In fact, they weren't even aware of their sin. They thought their Jewishness was all they needed to be right before God. So they weren't saying, Lord, send us a deliverer because we're enslaved to sin. They were saying, send us a deliverer. We're enslaved to the Romans, and we want freedom and liberation. Now, I have to point out here, in an election year, we are facing significant issues. And we have, I believe, a responsibility to participate in the process of electing our leaders. But our ultimate problem as a nation is not economic. In spite of what happened last week, it's not economic. It is not military. Our ultimate problem as a nation is a sin problem. It's an idolatry problem. It is that we are in love with comfort, we are in love with stuff, and we care too much more often about that than we do about God. And this is not an insignificant election. Who wins and loses will shape our nation for years ahead. But Jesus did not come to earth to die, to hang on a cross so that we might dwell in peace and prosperity in America. And it may be that we're headed into a time where we won't have peace and prosperity in America, where we won't be the world power, where we will have to endure hardship. That's okay. That's okay. Get out your white handkerchief and raise it, right? And surrender and say, Lord, if that's what you have for us in the days ahead. Now look, I'm not hoping for that. I remember a number of years ago, I've told some of you this, I was having a Bible study with a group of folks in our home, and we were talking about the need for there to be a spiritual revival in our nation. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't think that'll happen unless we face something catastrophic like a depression. There might be something. If all of a sudden the props get knocked out from under us, then maybe people will look again to God. And then I thought, I don't want that. I mean, really, that's what I thought, right? Who wants depression? Who wants the stock market to go down more this week? Who wants prices to go up? Who wants people to lose their job? Nobody wants that. But do we want revival? Do we want a move of God? And if that's what it takes, will we embrace that? Because that's God's purpose for us. Let me also point out that no matter who gets elected in the next 3 or 4 weeks, he will not be our Savior. No matter who gets elected, he will not be the one who will liberate us. We don't have and cannot have a Savior in Washington, D.C. We have a Savior in heaven who superintends over all the affairs of men and, I might add, who puts leaders in place. And you might say, well, how could God pick either of these two and put them, right? Why would he pick either of them? And I would say sometimes God gives you the leaders you ask for. Remember Saul? The nation said, we want a king. God said, look to me to be your king. They said, no, we want a human king. He said, okay, this will not go well for you. And it may be that whoever we get as our leader is just God saying, okay, this is what you're demanding. Well, enough about the election. Let me also point out that throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see people who follow him. They're not longing for righteousness or for God's agenda. They're longing for this restoration. You know, there were many in the crowd who followed Jesus who fell away. And you have probably seen people in your life who fell away, right? They showed some evidence of loving God, but then they fell away from the faith. Have you seen that? Let me suggest to you that I think often that happened because those people didn't really want Jesus in the first place. Those people wanted the benefits that can accrue in a relationship with Jesus, but they didn't really care about Jesus. That wasn't really what they were in for. The Bible talks about Demas, who was one of Paul's friends. And it says Demas did not continue with Paul. And why did it say? It says he went out from us because he was not of us. If he had been of us, he would have remained with us. There was not an ongoing desire. Matthew 7 says that in that day, many will come before Jesus on the judgment day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I think there are people who attach themselves to Jesus, who follow Jesus, but they don't really want Jesus. They just want the goodies. They just want whatever they see associated with that. And if that doesn't happen in their life, if trials come, if there are challenges, they just say, I'm out of here. So the question is, what do you want? Are you like the crowd who says, I love the Lord as long as things are okay. I love the Lord as long as I have peace. I really love the Lord as long as I don't have financial problems. Or do you say, whatever comes, God is my treasure. John Piper asked a penetrating question one time. He said, I believe, or made a statement. He said, I believe that there are many people today who, if you went to them, Christians, if you went to them and said, in heaven, you will be reunited with your loved ones. You will live in peace. There'll be no more crying. You'll have a mansion, and you'll live in eternity in joy. But Jesus won't be there. They'd say, well, that's okay. He said, is your treasure Jesus? Is that who you long to be with? Or do you just want the stuff, the goods? John the Baptist says, I'm not the one. The crowd comes to him. John 16, they come and they say, are you the one? And he answers all of them saying, I'm not the one. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the second point in our outline. John says, I'm not the one. And then secondly, he says, and my baptism is not the same as his baptism. It's a different baptism. John distinguishes himself from Jesus with two distinctions. He says, he is more worthy. I'm not worthy. He is. Secondly, he says, he has power that I don't have. Now, let's talk about this idea of him being more worthy. There was a tradition in ancient Israel that if you were a rabbi and you had students who would follow you around, part of being a rabbi meant you could ask your students to do whatever you wanted and they had to do it. You were the person in authority, so if you wanted a student to go get something, you'd say, would you go get me some water? And the student would say, yes, rabbi, and he'd go get it for you. That was a part of the rabbi-student relationship. But it was understood that you couldn't ask your students to do things that were menial, that were demeaning in any way. So they said, you can ask your students to go get water, but you can't ask your students to tie your shoes for you, to lace up your sandals, to get down there with your dirty feet, stinky feet, and undo your sandals. That would be too demeaning for a student. They said, you can get a Gentile to do that for you. If you need somebody to lace up your sandals, get a Gentile to do that for you. John the Baptist comes along and he says, look, this one who's coming, I don't have the worth of a Gentile to even have the privilege of lacing up his shoes. That's what he's saying there. That's profound. He's telling the Jews again, your Jewishness doesn't give you an in with the Messiah. You can't go to him and say, I'm a Jew, so I'm in. He says, I'm not worthy to even untie the laces of his sandals. John has said to the crowd, you're no better than the Gentiles. You need to be baptized. Now he's saying, I'm no better than the Gentiles. In fact, I'm worse than them. I'm not even worthy to lace up his sandals. And then the second thing he says he's more worthy, and then he says he has a power that I don't have. And all the evidence of that is seen when you compare John's baptism with the baptism of the one who's coming. He says he's more worthy and he has more power. Verse 16 again, he says, I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now John has already said, my baptism is a baptism for what? What is John's baptism symbolize? Repentance. He says, that's my baptism, but the one who's coming is a different one. And he says, my baptism has no power of its own. You can go get dunked in the water, And my baptism isn't any good unless God's doing a work in your heart. It's just a symbol of what God's already doing. But there's one who's coming who has a more powerful baptism than I have because it's a baptism that has power in itself, baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is Holy Spirit baptism? What does that mean? Well, what does baptism mean? It means immersion. It means that you get covered up with something. When you're immersed, that means that there's no part of you that's exposed to something else. If you are in a swimming pool and your head's above the water, we would say you're not immersed yet, right? It's not until everything's covered with the water that you're really immersed. Well, when John says Jesus is coming, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. He will cover you with the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is you're going to be put in to a relationship with God in the Holy Spirit where he's going to be in you and he's going to cover you. That is, he has the power. Basically, this is what he's saying. He has the power to make you right with God. He has the power to put you out of this relationship into a relationship where the Holy Spirit's covering you. Now that's why his baptism is more powerful. All I can do is cover you with water, and when you're done, the water's off. When he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, it never goes off. I can call you to repent, I can immerse you in the Jordan River, but only Jesus can place you in the life of the Holy Spirit. And then he says he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what's that all about? Baptizing you with fire. What does it mean to be fire baptized? Well, when you see the word fire in the Bible, think what comes to mind when you read about fire in the Bible? Talk to me here. Cleansing and purifying. That's one of the ways that fire is used. You turn up fire and there's a purification process. Anything else? Hell. There's judgment that's coming. Anything else? Passion. There's a fire in somebody. And in fact, at Pentecost, when the tongues of fire come down, that's one of the things that we see that breathes a fresh passion into people. So when it says Jesus baptizes you with fire, which of those three is he talking about? Well, I wasn't sure. So I went to my brand new ESV study Bible. Now, I'm showing you my brand new ESV study Bible really as a way to say nanny, nanny, boo-boo, and to gloat, okay? This is not released to the general public till Tuesday, but I already have one. And it's a big, thick honking mama, isn't it? I mean, look at there. But this is the ESV translation with study notes in it, so let me read to you what it says about fire baptized in the ESV study Bible. Here's what the notes say. John's water baptism will be superseded by a baptism associated with the coming one. Those who repent and trust in him will receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit, while the unrepentant will receive judgment or eternal life, and even the repentant may undergo a purifying fire. So there's an indication that both judgment or purification are in place when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For the repentant, that fire will be a fire of purifying. For the unrepentant, it will be a fire of judgment. And I think both of those are pictured here when it talks about being baptized with fire. And I would say if there is a purifying passion work going on in your life, that'll be obvious as well. One other note from the ESV says, whether being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire is positive, involving purifying work and the Spirit at Pentecost, or negative, divine judgment of fire, really depends on the response of the person. The baptism of fire is coming. It's either going to be a purifying baptism for you, or it's going to be a fire of eternal judgment for you. And the determination of that depends on how you respond to the Spirit of God as he moves in your life. If you respond to the Spirit and yield to the Spirit and are baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you will avoid the fire of judgment. You may still have the fire of purification, which is a good thing, but you will avoid the fire of judgment. But if you don't respond, then look at verse 17. If you don't respond to the baptism of the Spirit, his winnowing fork, this one who is coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, I know you have a winnowing fork at home, right? This is something you use regularly. I mean, they knew what we were talking about. We're not really used to winnowing forks and chaffs and barns and threshing floors. That's not a part of our common life. But in those days, people had threshing floors and winnowing forks and chaff and barns. And what you'd do is as you'd go out and you'd gather the grain, you would take it into the barn. But the grain that you gathered, the fruit of the grain, is covered with a hull, covered with what they called the chaff. It's the hull that surrounds the fruit. And if you're gathering wheat, you don't really want to pick up each wheat berry and try to peel off the hull. So what you'd do is you'd leave it in the barn, you'd let it dry. That hull would dry out and harden and expose the fruit. After it had dried for a few days, you would go into the barn, into the threshing area of the barn, which was a large stone area. You would take the wheat and you would put it out on the threshing floor, and you'd beat on it a little bit in order to loosen up these hulls around the fruit of the wheat. And then you would open the doors of the barn so that the wind would come through. You'd take your winnowing fork and you'd get under that wheat and you'd toss it up in the air. When you toss it up in the air, the heavier fruit would come down, but the hulls, the chaff, which are lighter, are going to get caught in the wind and they're going to blow out of the barn. So part of your day, you just spend it shaking out the wheat, letting the hull fall off and get blown out of the barn, and that's how you would separate the wheat from the chaff. These are all very common expressions to those who heard it. John says Jesus is coming. He's got a winnowing fork, and guess what he's going to do? He's going into the threshing floor. He's going to beat it out, and then he's going to toss it up, and the wind, by the way, the same word in the Greek for wind is the word for spirit. So the wind will catch the chaff and blow it out, and the fruit will remain. Now, what do you do with all this chaff that's sitting outside the barn? You got this big pile of chaff after you're done? You just shovel it up and you take it to the fire and you use it to cook your meal with. It goes right into the fire and it's consumed. It's burned up. Well, this picture is a picture of Jesus coming at judgment and coming to separate wheat from chaff. This is what John says he will do. And when he separates the chaff, he will take it and he will put it in the fire, but it's a different kind of fire. What kind is it? An unquenchable fire. A fire that never consumes what it's burning. The fires of hell. Outside the city of Jerusalem, to the south, was the garbage area, what they called the Valley of Henna, or Gehenna. They would take all of the garbage out to the fires that burned outside the city, and they would just keep dumping garbage. They didn't have sanitation trucks, so you just carry your garbage out there and dump it in the garbage pit. And it smelled, and it attracted all kinds of critters, creatures, and the fire kept burning, and it never went out because the garbage kept being added to it. And that's the picture that the Bible writers use of what hell will be. Never consumed, the fire never goes out, the worm never dies, and it just keeps judgment showing. In these verses, Luke has summarized the ministry of John the Baptist and his message, but the summary there is in verse 18. It says, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, I got to tell you, right after verse 17, say he's coming and there's unquenchable fire. And he shared a lot of other good news with the people. You don't really think of this idea of coming judgment as good news. But the good news is that God's wrath and judgment is coming, but God is sending one who is rich in mercy, who will save the one who genuinely repents. Look at what John's just said. He said, the one who comes after me, he has the power to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with a purifying fire. Now, where does he get that power? Well, he gets it from God, but he gets it by living a sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, and then bearing the righteous wrath of God for sinful men. John says, this is the one who comes after me. He alone is worthy to do these things. He alone has the power to do these things. Why? Because, as we've sung this morning, because he was high and lifted up. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So judgment is coming, but the one who brings judgment also brings the promise of redemption for those who trust him. That is good news. See, bad news is judgment is coming. If that's the only message you got, you don't have much good news. But if you have bad news is coming, but there's one coming who can rescue you, that's great news. If I came to you this morning and said, I got bad news, we've done a survey, all of you have cancer, that's bad news. If I said, but there's a cure, then that's great news. So John has been preaching bad news, yes, that is judgment is coming, but good news, God is sending a deliverer, a redeemer. You know, you haven't really shared good news with people until first you tell them bad news, and then you tell them about Jesus. Good news always involves letting them know there's bad coming, and then tell them about Jesus. Kent Hughes tells a story about E.V. Hill, the black pastor who used to preach at the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Southern California. He said Dr. Hill had a woman in his congregation who used to sit on the front row of the sanctuary, and she was known by everybody in the congregation as 1800. That was her nickname. This was because she was an old woman, and no one knew how old she was, and they would go up to her and say, how old are you? And she said, I'm 1800. So that's what they called her, 1800. And he said, Dr. Hill said, whenever a preacher would step up in the pulpit of the church, 1800 would call out, get him up. Just shout out, get him up. And Dr. Hill said, if you didn't start talking about Jesus very quickly in your message, she'd go, get him up. Get him up. And every preacher who was there got to Jesus pretty quick. You know, we got to make sure folks know the bad news, but we got to get him up. We got to get him up. We've got to magnify the one who delivers people from their sin. Get him up. So we've seen Jesus is superior to John because, according to John, he's mightier, he's more worthy than I am, and we've seen that his baptism is a superior baptism. But now we're going to see how John's life got him into trouble with the authorities, even to the point of death. And Luke does this in two verses. Look at verse 19. And by the way, this is the last we're going to hear about John until chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. This and then chapter 7, and he's gone. Herod the Tetrarch, it says there, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Okay, just stop you long enough. Herod Antipas is not the Herod who slaughtered the innocents back at the birth of Jesus. That's Herod the Great. This is one of his sons. He was the Tetrarch, it says there. Tetrarch means there were three rulers. He was one of the three in the region. Philip was another one, and I forget the other guy's name, but there are three of them ruling, and Herod Antipas is an immoral man who abuses his power for his own purposes, for his own pleasure. And he is immoral. He has taken his brother's wife to be his wife and is living in sin, in open sin. It's a clear violation of, and by the way, he's supposed to be the king of the Jews. This is supposed to be the descendant of David, the one who is ruling in righteousness. He doesn't care about that. All he cares about is keeping the Romans happy, making sure he's got a palace to live in, and just living for himself. And John the Baptist calls him out as a preacher. John's out in the Jordan. He's saying, you need to repent. We all need to repent. You need to come to the waters and you need to get baptized. And he's saying, Herod needs to repent. Our king needs to repent. He's supposed to be our king, and look at how he's living. And it says that Herod didn't just reprove him for that, but reproved him for all the evil, or he didn't just reprove Herod for this sexual immorality, but for all the evil that Herod had done. So apparently he was very candid, and this was not an era where they had the First Amendment. So his First Amendment rights could not be put forward, and the king's guards say, enough of this guy out in the wilderness. He's going to stir people up against me. Go arrest him. I'm not going to have somebody talking like that about me. And Luke says, Herod added to all of the evil he had done by locking John in prison. And in some ways, Luke says this is the most evil thing he did. He shut up the prophet of God. You stop and think about different kinds of sin. The Bible does say that sexual sin is a sin that is against your own body. But to shut up the prophet of God, to turn against who God has appointed, is an ultimate act of rebellion here. And you might assume, when you hear about a prophet speaking against a king, you might presume that it's a fiery kind of a, that he's out there just railing against the king. That dirty, no good Herod, who's he think he is? I don't think that's the case. His rebuke could have been a humble, meek rebuke of the king. In fact, I think it probably was. Here's why I think that. John the Baptist is a man of God. And scriptures teach men of God that we're to respect those who are in authority over us. And we're to be respectful of their position. I believe that when John the Baptist is speaking about Herod, he is speaking the truth in love and respectfully calling the king to account. I don't think it's just a fiery blast where he's getting up and taking on Herod the way we hear people do on the campaign trail today. I think he was standing up and saying, look, we all need to repent. I hate to say this, but even our king needs to repent. Our king has violated the law of God in many ways. And he needs to repent. He's no better. You're no better. We're all no better. See, I don't think it was just him out railing against the king. I think we sometimes think these Old Testament prophets were angry men who scorched the earth with their tongues, but I don't think that's consistent with godly character. And I might just say this by way of application. We are all people under authority, and it is incumbent upon us as we represent Christ that even those who are in authority over us who may be abusing their authority, we must be respectful in our rebuke. It is sometimes appropriate to rebuke those, to reprove those who are in authority, but it must always be a respectful rebuke. Whether it's a boss, whether it's someone who's in spiritual authority over you, whether it's somebody in a marital relationship, a wife in authority to her husband, children, your parents are in authority, your rebuke of them should be a meek and gentle and humble rebuke. To lash out against them is not to display godly character. Now, why does God let John get locked up? I mean, here's God. He's raised up this man to be a prophet. Why doesn't he just protect him? Why doesn't he just keep him out there? I think it's for this reason. The scriptures don't say this clearly, but I think it's for this reason. This is the end of John's ministry. What did he come for? He came to get him up. He came to get Jesus up, to baptize him. And then John said about his own ministry, he must what? And I must decrease. This is it. John's purpose in serving God is about to come to an end. And it's about to come to a sad martyr end, but it's about to be over. Which brings us to the last thing we want to consider in this passage, and that's the baptism of Jesus. Verse 21 says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And I'll just add, Matthew includes this in his telling of this story. He says, John would have prevented Jesus from coming, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Jesus answered him, saying, let it be so for now, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented to baptizing Jesus. Now, this brings us to an interesting question, the whole question of why is Jesus being baptized in the first place? What's John's baptism for? Repentance. Does Jesus need repentance? No, he is sinless. So here he comes and he says, I want to be baptized too. And John, immediately knowing that doesn't fit, you don't need this. Everybody else here needs it. You don't need it. Why are you coming? I'm not even worthy to be a Gentile and fix your sandals. You don't need this. Jesus says, let it be so for now. John says, okay, if you say so, I'll obey you. There have been a lot of attempts to answer why it was that Jesus came forward. We know he wasn't repenting, but I think ultimately what's going on here is that Jesus is putting his divine, God's stamp of approval on the ministry of John the Baptist and saying to all of the crowds, this guy is from God. What he's been saying is from God, and I'm going to validate it by even, in my humanness, joining you in it, even though I don't need it. I don't know if you remember this, but back when the Soviets were oppressing the Polish, back in the late 1970s, there was a leader of the labor movement in Poland, Lech Walesa, you remember that name? And he was trying to lead Solidarność, the solidarity of the workers against the cruel Soviet regime. And the Soviets were trying to beat him back in oppression, and he was trying to lead it. Pope John, which one was it? Pope? One of those popes, Pope John Paul II was who it was. He went to Poland and stood with the workers there against the Soviets. Now, he was not one of them, and he was not protesting on his own behalf, but he was showing his support for what they were doing and standing against the Soviets. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and he's preaching, you all need to repent. And over on the shore are a bunch of scribes and Pharisees, and they're just there evaluating John's ministry. What do you think of this guy? I think he's a troublemaker. He doesn't do it the way we say it ought to be done. And Jesus says, baptize me too. I'll show these scribes and Pharisees a thing. Go ahead and baptize me too. John says, you don't need baptism. He says, just baptize me. I'm putting my divine stamp of approval on you and your message as being from God, as over it against them and their message, which is not from God. I think that's what's going on here with the baptism of Jesus. Back to verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus had also been baptized. This may not have been the last baptism John ever did, but it does mark the end of his ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Luke is the only one who records the fact that Jesus was praying. See that? Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Luke loves to show Jesus praying. Now we have to ask the same question. If Jesus is God come in human flesh and doesn't need to be baptized but does, why does he need to pray? If the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus and he is the visible image of the invisible God, what's he need to pray for? Is he just talking to himself? No, I believe that Jesus, who was not only fully divine, was also fully human. And for humans who love God, praying is as natural as breathing. Jesus wasn't going, I got to remember to pray today. Jesus just prayed all the time. He was in communion with the Father. So he was praying regularly because people who are in fellowship with God pray. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis once, if God knows everything and if he's all loving and all knowing, why do we pray? We're not telling him anything he doesn't know, and we don't want to try and talk him into something that would be the wrong thing, do we? So why pray? And C.S. Lewis said, good question, why breathe? And the person said, well, you breathe because it's only natural. Lewis said, yes. Why pray? Because it's only natural to talk to God about what's on your heart, what's on your mind. It's just what you do. And Jesus is praying. It's as natural for a man who walks with God to pray as it is for him to breathe. You just can't help it. Three things happen when Jesus is baptized. Heaven is open, the Holy Spirit descends, and God speaks. Now, what does it mean, heaven open? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know if there were clouds and they parted and the light came down. You know, that's how Hollywood picks it. We're just not sure. But something happened that caused the people there, that caused the observers to recognize that heaven was opening. Was it a physical phenomenon, or was it just hearing the voice of God that said the sky got peeled back and we heard God? If we had time, we could look at other passages that talk about the heavens being opened. This is apocalyptic language that's used throughout the Bible. Whenever there's a revelation coming from God, it talks about the heavens being opened, the skies being pulled back as a scroll for revelation to come. That's what's about happening when it says that the heaven. We use the phrase, when we say, if you'll pardon me, we say all hell broke loose. We use that expression. We don't mean literally. We just mean trouble came. Well, when they say the heavens were opened, what they're saying idiomatically is revelation came to us. God spoke to us. So the heavens were opened, and the text makes clear this is not just a metaphor. We have words that are recorded. When it says God spoke, we have words. But before the words are spoken, you have this vision. It says there's a heavenly vision, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Now, I just have to point out to you, who's present here? Who's speaking? God. Who's being baptized? Jesus. Who's descending? Holy Spirit. We have three persons, one essence. You have all three members of the Trinity present here at the same time. The heresy from earlier of modalism, the idea that there is one God, his name is Jesus, and that he manifests himself in three persons at separate times, that's a heresy. All three persons are here at the same time, and the scriptures affirm that. Luke adds that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. It's interesting, it doesn't say that a dove came down. It says that the Spirit came in bodily form, descending like a dove. Now, I don't know what the bodily form looked like, but we would think bodily form meant that it was a human body that was manifest, that it descended the way a bird would descend. I don't know if that meant it swooped along as it came down. I don't know. But it's not, it doesn't say a dove descended. It says that this form in bodily form came down like a dove. Now, when you think about doves in the Bible, what comes to mind? What? Peace? Peace? The dove's a symbol of peace, right?
Renewal.
Sacrifice. What's that?
Noah's Ark.
And that's why we think of peace and renewal, because when Noah is at the end of the ark's journey, he sends out the dove, and the dove comes back with what? Olive branch in his hands. Peace and renewal. It's the sign that God is bringing renewal here. And there's another place where Jesus is going to talk about doves, where he says that we are to be as shrewd as serpents, but as harmless as doves. So the idea of the dove being an emissary of peace and being a creature of peace. I don't think Luke is just using a random metaphor when he says it was descending like a, I don't know, like a dove. I think he was saying he was descending in a way that was dove-like. There was a gentleness. There was, here comes the ministry of the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit comes and in bodily form descending like a dove. We don't know if he had Genesis 8 in mind when he said that or not. All we know is there was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, some kind of corporeal form coming down the way a dove would fly and land on Jesus. So the heavens open, the dove comes down, and then it says God spoke. And we don't know what God sounded like, but in the Old Testament, when God spoke, what did it sound like? It sounded like thunder. It sounded loud and commanding. It was often associated with loudness from the sky. And it's interesting, some of the Gospels will record the public declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Luke says, he said, "You are my Son in whom I'm pleased." And you know what I think? I think both things got said. I think God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm pleased, Jesus. You're my Son, in whom I'm pleased." I think both declarations got made. This moment is seen prophetically. You might just note Isaiah 42. You don't need to turn there, but listen to the first four verses of Isaiah 42. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant." This is God speaking through Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is my beloved Son who is bringing justice to the nations." It could be that the Holy Spirit coming as a dove was meant to show the tender mercy of the one who was being baptized here, who will not bruise the broken reed. Or break the bruised reed, I guess would be the better way to say it. Well, God's affirmation of Jesus' ministry here should not, don't think that this is the point. Some have fallen into the trap that they think this is when Jesus became the Messiah. This is where Jesus became divine. No, he has been the Messiah throughout his life. He has been divine. I think that's the reason that Luke gives us the story of Jesus at 12 years old to see, no, this boy was special from the beginning. And we also have to be careful in whatever conclusions you might draw from this historical event. Some people have gone to great lengths to show that this story teaches us how powerful it is for a parent to affirm his child, to speak words of blessing to your child. Now look, I think that's a powerful thing. I think it's good for us as fathers and as mothers to speak words of blessing to your children. But I don't think that's what this story is in here to teach us, that we all need the Father blessing in our lives. I think that's true, but I don't think that that's what this story is. I think you have to be careful with that kind of interpretation. But I also think that this moment in the life of Jesus, remember, the fully divine yet fully human Jesus walking onto the scene, he's saying, John, baptize me. We're standing against the Pharisees. This is what God wants for now. He comes up out of the water, sky opens, and he hears the voice of God saying, you're my son. I'm pleased. Jesus had to go, I needed that. I needed to hear that. You know what the next thing that's going to happen to Jesus is? Beginning of Luke chapter 4, he's about to spend 40 days in the wilderness with no food, and then he's going to be tempted by the devil. And God sends him out on that assignment by saying, look, you're my son. I'm pleased. Let's go. I think it's a powerful moment in the life of Jesus. Well, this is a turning point in Luke's gospel. Up until this point, it's been, here's John, but here's Jesus. And then here's John, but here's Jesus. And then here's John, but here's Jesus. We've been going back and forth between John and Jesus, all through Luke's gospel. Now we get to this point, John's arrested. Now it's all about Jesus. I think Luke was trying to tell his readers, who may have heard about the ministry of John and have wondered, well, maybe John's the Messiah. There are still disciples of John who are traveling throughout the Roman world talking about this Hebrew prophet who was calling men to repent. And so Theophilus, the guy who gets Luke's gospel and is reading it for the first time, going, well, I've heard about Jesus, but I've also heard about John. Maybe he was the Messiah. And Luke goes, John was great. Jesus was greater. John was great. Jesus was greater. And that's been the point. And that's where we are at this turning point. And John was great. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus says about John that among men born of women, no one has been greater. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing to say. John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. That's what he's basically saying. Why that? Well, John the Baptist was a prophet raised by God. All the other prophets who had been raised by God were faithful to do what they did, but they saw in part in the future. John saw with his own eyes what the other prophets had only hoped would one day come. John was privileged by God to see it. He preached the gospel, he confronted sin in the lives of others, and it didn't seem to matter to him whether it was the king or anybody else. He was going to stand up and say what was true, even if it cost him his life, which it did. But he got to see Jesus, and he did what Jesus told him to do, even when it seemed counterintuitive. I have to make this point with you. Some of us fall into the trap of saying, I'll obey Jesus after I've thought it through and think about whether it makes sense to me to do this. John's there and Jesus comes and he says, baptize me. And John goes, that doesn't make any sense to me. And Jesus said, I know, just do it. He says, okay, Lord. He didn't stop and say, well, could I get out my study Bible? You know, I need the ESV study Bible here. I just want to study the notes before I decide what to do. Now look, I think it's important for us to prayerfully study and consider. But when Jesus is clear in his word, for us to stop and think, well, that may be for an older era. I'm not sure that applies to us today. Is this what Jesus commands? We do it. That's what John did. He did all those things, but what made him great? Here's what John MacArthur says. He says, John was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he saw with his own eyes and personally participated in the fulfillment of what they had only prophesied. All believers after the cross, and here's what Matthew says, John's the greatest who's ever been born. And then he says, but the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John's the greatest man who's ever lived. The one who's least in the kingdom, greater than him. That means all of us who know Christ are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he saw the fulfillment of what they'd only seen prophesied. We saw the cross. John never saw the cross. He died before Christ died. Believers, after the cross, participate in the full understanding. This is MacArthur. For the full understanding and experience of something that John only saw in a shadowy form, the actual atoning work of Christ. As great as John the Baptist was, he was chosen by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah and the final Old Testament prophet. He'd trade places with you. He'd trade places with you. Think for a minute about the best movie you've ever seen. The movie that you got the DVD, you'd watch it 3 or 4 more times. John the Baptist saw the previews. He just saw the 3-minute clip of what's coming. And he thought, that's a great movie. You've seen the whole thing. John the Baptist would say, you saw the whole movie? All I ever saw was a preview. I'd trade places with you. That's what makes the least in the kingdom greater than John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist never took communion. He never came to the table. Jesus hadn't instituted communion. We come to the table each week to remind ourselves that the gospel is why we're here. As the kids come back and as we prepare our hearts for this, we need to remind ourselves that what this table speaks to us about is that there is forgiveness. John called people to repent. The table reminds us that with repentance, there is forgiveness of sin. Not just the sins you've done, but the sins you will do. Not just the things you've done, but the things you've thought, the things you've said, or the things that you should have done that you haven't done. God invites us here where there's forgiveness for these things. In addition, this is the table of transformation. This is the table where God invites you and says, I will change your life by my Holy Spirit coming and immersing you. I'll do a transforming work in you so that you will be a new creation. Your affections will change. Your actions will change. Your attitudes will change. I'll do the work if you'll come. And then the table provides us with hope. That's really what is pictured here. Not just a hope for tomorrow, but a hope for forever. There are people living without hope. There are people on Wall Street who have very little hope right now, right? The table says there's hope. Wall Street's going to pass. But there's an eternity. You may go through hard times. The Bible calls them light and momentary afflictions that are producing in you an eternal weight of glory. Sorrow's for the night, but joy is in the morning. There's hope. So as we come to the table, and I'm going to ask David Sims if he'd come forward, and Tom, I'm going to ask you if you'd come forward and just serve the elements as we come to the table this morning. I want to invite you. We practice an open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're a follower of Christ, if you have given your heart to Christ, we want to invite you to come to the table to take the bread and the cup. We don't believe there's anything mystical or magical that happens here, but we believe when we do come to the table, there is a unique sense of the presence of Christ in communion.